15. Everyone there? With our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for this record that you've given us, that you have left for us to encourage us, to teach us, to reveal truth to us. And I pray, Lord, that today, as we think about your resurrection, that you would, Lord, bring the truth not just to our minds, but to our hearts. And that the reality that you are risen out from among the dead would have an impact on our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel is the good news. By definition, that's what gospel means, good news. This good news declared is what gives people an opportunity to believe. If you don't hear the gospel, you can't believe and be saved. So today, as we go through this passage, you're going to hear the gospel. And in hearing the gospel, if you haven't believed on Christ, you'll have that opportunity to be saved. Paul preached the gospel. The Corinthians received the message. They believed on that truth, and they were saved. A church was birthed there in Corinth. That's what Paul experienced in Corinth, and that's what he could report about his experience there in Corinth. But some things were happening in Corinth that caused him great concern. That's why he wrote to them, unless you believed in vain. If you read back through this letter, you'll see why he was concerned. There were problems in their fellowship. There were problems of ambition and pride. There was sexual immorality. There was all kinds of unrighteousness in that church. They were becoming a poor witness to the world. In fact, they looked like the world. Marriages were falling apart. Some were flaunting their freedoms and causing others to stumble. Idolatry was a problem for many. Selfishness plagued the church so that when they came together for the Lord's Supper, they had a meal and some were hungry and others were drunk. People were pushing to the front of the line, just, I want it for me, and not thinking about others. The gifts of the Spirit were being improperly used for self-promotion instead of godly edification. So looking at this letter to this point, there were some serious problems in the church at Corinth. That's why Paul gets to this point and he said, unless you believed in vain. You see, they professed to believe, but they didn't look much like believers. They said they were saved, but one would have to stop and ask, what were you exactly saved from? And there just didn't seem to be much fruit. And that concerned the Apostle Paul. The fact is, if you've professed to believe, but your life hasn't changed, if your life looks very much like the world, then it's important to stop and say, do I really believe? Do I really have faith? Has the word really taken root in your life? Or have you hardened yourself to the truth of the gospel? Have you believed, or was your profession just that, just a profession and not true faith in Christ? So that was Paul's concern for the people at Corinth. And in the next verses, he just goes back and reviews the gospel. Look at verse 3. He said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul makes it clear to them that he didn't originate or formulate the message. He received it and he proclaimed it. It wasn't theoretical. It wasn't philosophical. It was about a historic event. The gospel records what happened in history. That historic event and then the significance of that event in our lives. The gospel is a record of events that happened in history that have significance that are explained in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. The gospel is based on history, things that fulfilled prophecy, things that happened in agreement with what the Bible said would happen. So let's break it down. The first statement that Paul makes is that Christ died for our sins. Christ is not Jesus's middle name. Some people would think that. It's his title. Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew title Messiah. It means anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, from just after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible points to a Messiah, to an anointed one, to a special one who would come and make things right. Details are given in a progressive fashion through the Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we knew that it would be born of a virgin. The Messiah would come being the seed of the woman, that he would defeat the devil, and that he would be hurt in the process. We know that he would be a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, that he would come from everlasting, and his birth would be connected with the supernatural appearance of a star, Numbers 24:17 tells us. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He would cause the lame to walk, Isaiah 35, verse 6. The blind to see, the deaf to hear, Isaiah 35, verse 5. And he would ultimately sit on David's throne and rule over a worldwide, everlasting kingdom and bring in peace and put an end to war altogether. That's the Christ. That's what the Old Testament reveals about the Christ. That's what Peter confessed to the Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed, blessed are you, Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was something that the demons declared when they saw Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Luke 4:41. And when on trial, he was very clearly asked, are you the Christ, by the high priest? And Jesus affirmed it in Matthew 26:63 and 64. The good news is that Jesus is the Christ. And Scripture indicated that the Christ would die. Daniel 9:26 says that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah 53 indicates that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that our iniquity would be laid upon him. Yes, the Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. A historic event that happened in full agreement with the Scriptures. And you may want to note that his death is testified to by sources outside of the biblical narrative. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, wrote of Jesus' death ordered by Pilate. Josephus, a Jewish historian who worked for Rome, wrote of Jesus' crucifixion and how he appeared alive, restored to life after 3 days. The Babylonian Talmud says on the eve of Passover, Yeshu was hanged. He was definitely dead, The Romans made sure of it, pierced his side, and blood and water came out. The Jewish leadership was sure of it. They wanted to make sure the tomb was sealed so no one would come and steal his body. Pilate was sure of it. His followers were sure of it. He was definitely dead. He died not for anything that he did wrong, because he didn't. He died for our sins. Look, we're all sinners, every one of us. We deserve to die. Romans 6:23 says, all have sinned. Or 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin, but he took our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin for us. And then he died in our place. He died for our sins, as the scripture said he would. He was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret believer in Jesus, a rich man who was part of the Sanhedrin, got permission to take Jesus' body and bury it. Nicodemus helped him, and Joseph and Nicodemus put Jesus' body in a tomb. As the scripture said, Isaiah 53, verse 9, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. The Jewish leadership were worried about someone stealing the body, so they convinced Pilate to seal the tomb and order a guard to watch the tomb. He was definitely dead, definitely buried, and then he rose in accordance with the scriptures. This is written as a perfect passive indicative, which means that he rose and is still risen. Or you could literally say, he has been raised and still lives. Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16:10 says concerning his resurrection, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One, again, the Messiah, to see corruption. See, the second stage of decomposition, or the corruption, begins after 72 hours. Jesus died, but didn't stay dead. We know Jesus himself pointed to Jonah as a type, as a symbol, a prophetic symbol of what he came to do. Matthew 12:40, he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus rose in full agreement with scriptural revelation, Old Testament prophecy. His resurrection was historic, and the Bible defines the significance of that historic event. His enemies never found his body, and you know they certainly would have looked. Oh, how they wanted to silence these people that were saying he's alive. His followers found the grave clothes in the tomb, the piece of cloth that was on his head folded up, which no grave robber would unwrap a body and fold up a headpiece to take the body. But the most convincing evidence for the resurrection is the witnesses that saw him alive. And that's what Paul points to next. Look at verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Cephas is another name for Simon Peter. Luke 24:34 mentions this private appearance to Peter, and the Lord graciously coming to him. Peter denied him, and the Lord coming to him personally to show him that he was alive. And then he appeared to all the apostles. And we know the apostles spread out over the ancient world, all proclaiming this truth that Jesus Christ is alive. And they were persecuted, and they suffered it because of it. In the book of Acts chapter 12, we learn that James the apostle was killed with a sword. Church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome around 66 AD. Andrew was scourged and then tied to a cross to prolong his suffering. Philip was scourged, thrown in prison, and crucified. Bartholomew was skinned alive, then beheaded. Thomas was pierced through by spears. Matthew was stabbed to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned and then clubbed to death. Thaddeus, otherwise known as the other Judas, was crucified. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Matthias, the one that was chosen to replace Judas, was burned alive. Out of all the apostles, the only one that died of old age was John, and they tried to kill him. Church tradition says that they tried to boil him in oil, but he survived. Here's the point. The apostles died over a period of 3 decades. They were spread out. They weren't together. They were all killed by different opponents, and they stuck to their testimony that Jesus Christ is alive. After his resurrection, they ate with him, they touched him, they spoke with him, he spoke to them. He was physically alive, and there wasn't, and there in history, even a whisper of dissent that emerged among them. And then Paul makes the point that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. And most likely that occurred in Galilee when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And Paul was able to say to the church at Corinth, you can talk to them. Because at the writing of this letter, many of them, most of them, were still alive. No more than 25 years after the event. You can go and talk to them. There's 500 saw them at once. Look them up. Talk to them. And then Jesus appeared to James, Jesus's half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph, who became a leader in the early church. So how many eyewitnesses do you need to establish the truth? Here. That's rather convincing evidence that Jesus is alive. And then in verse 8, he wrote, then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul had been Saul, an opponent of the church, the leading persecutor of the church for a time. He made havoc of the church, entering houses and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us. He imprisoned men and women. He tried to compel them to blaspheme, to deny their faith, and he put Christians to death. Acts 22:4. You have to be pretty convinced, a convinced opponent of something, to go to the point to put people to death for their faith. But then Jesus appeared to him, and everything changed. The living Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, and his life was radically changed. He called Jesus Lord, and in that moment, he was saved. His life changed. That's a convincing argument for the reality of the resurrection, to see such a hostile opponent of Christ whose life was changed because he saw him. And he too would go to his death proclaiming the message that Jesus Christ is alive. Paul knew he wasn't worthy of such a privilege, and so he wrote in verse 10, he said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Grace is unmerited favor, unearned goodness. So Paul knew that he didn't deserve the Lord's intervention, his appearance, his his calling, his forgiveness. And it was Paul who would write Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The only way that any of us can be saved is because of God's grace. Not one of us is worthy of salvation. And so for Paul, in response to his grace, God's grace, in appreciation of God's grace, Paul sought to help others, to reach others, to share the good news. And the Lord met him and gave him what he needed to accomplish the work. It was grace that saved him and grace that enabled him to labor for the Lord. And that's how the church in Corinth heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ. The message that changed him changed them. And then he wrote in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So some in the church were saying there's no resurrection of our physical bodies. Now, we know that the Jewish Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That was something that Jesus had to deal with them about. They tried to argue with Jesus about the physical resurrection. And Jesus said in response to them in Matthew 22:29, he said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." They didn't understand what scripture says, that there would be a resurrection. And they didn't understand God's power. And they weren't the only ones that mocked that idea. Acts chapter 17, verse 32 tells us that some of the men in Athens, when they heard of the resurrection, began to mock. And even today, some people mock the physical resurrection. They say, well, that's illogical, that's irrational to think we all return to the dust and somehow we're all put back together and resurrected. How could he do that? And they mock. How could he take a burned body, a body lost at sea, a body that's returned to dust and resurrected? But you know, the fact that we're alive and continue to exist is in itself a miracle. What are you made of? What are you made of? Both secular science and the Bible explain that man is formed of dust. That's what we're made of. You're animated dirt. A.E. Wilder Smith, brilliant man, he wrote and rightly recognized the necessary information to build man does not reside in a few elements, the few elements it takes to compose him. Dirt alone doesn't make people. But God, Scripture says, breathed into man and made him alive, a living being. Interesting, in Genesis chapter 2, when it says that God breathed into man and he became a living being, he breathed the breath of life into him and he became a living being. That's what it says, but in the Hebrew, life is plural. He breathed the breath of, and I'm going to say this grammatically incorrect, the breath of lives. You see, he ordered things. In that moment, he provided the information, the DNA to make every one of you. You were all formed in Adam. And that DNA has been passed on from generation to generation to generation until here you are. Dirt animated by a genetic code that's been passed down from generation to generation. He provided all the information to order all of our systems to function, to interrelate, to work together, to keep our bodies alive. He provided the code that animates the dust. And that's way beyond our ability, but it's not beyond his. And so it's not beyond his ability to take your distinct DNA, your code and reanimate the necessary elements to resurrect your body. The elements are the elements. It's the God-given code or information that makes you, you. Isn't that what science recognizes? You identify people by their unique genetic code. That's what makes you, you. And God hasn't lost any information from anybody that's lived from eternity past until today. Scripture puts it this way. He knows your name. He knows all about you. And the gospel includes the fact that Jesus died physically and rose from the dead. So Paul wanted to know, how can people say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then there in verse 13, he said, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. If there is no physical resurrection of the dead, if that's impossible, Paul logically argues, then Jesus is not risen. And if he's not risen, then what we're doing is empty and ineffectual. There is no substance, no substantive content to our message, and no reason to believe. Everything hinges on the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 15, he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, then we're liars. We're false witnesses, we're great deceivers. Now, Jesus taught the resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 18 and 19, he said, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. And then after he rose, he explained to his disciples that it was necessary for him to rise. He said in Luke 24:46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Jesus said it. And if he said it, and the dead do not rise, then that makes Jesus a false witness and a liar. And it makes his disciples false witnesses and liars because they focused on, that was their message. Read the book of Acts. That was their focus, the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4:33 says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That was the center of their message. That was the substance of what they proclaimed. In fact, when Paul appealed to Caesar and Herod came to Festus to visit, Festus didn't even know what charges to send with Paul to Rome. And he asked Herod for help. And Festus said the substance of the accusation against Paul by the Jewish leadership, he said it has to do something with their religion and some certain Jesus who had died, and Paul proclaimed to be alive. You can see that in Acts 25:19. That's what it was all about. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. And if Jesus didn't rise, then that would make Jesus and all the apostles liars. And verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus only died, we would lack evidence that he was truly the Son of God. We'd have more reason to question his word. And if Jesus is not risen, is not alive, then we would still be in our sins. There would be no evidence that our sins were paid for in full. Romans chapter 4, Paul wrote about Abraham and how he believed and how he had faith and how he was counted righteous. And in Romans 4, beginning in verse 22, Romans 4, 22 to 25, he said, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for all of us. It shall be imputed to us who believed in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." In other words, Jesus died for our sins, for what we did wrong, to pay our debt, to serve our sentence, and then he was raised to show, to demonstrate that our debt, the death we deserve, was satisfied and paid in full. You see, his resurrection is what assures us that our sins are forgiven. If he didn't rise, then we'd have no firm evidence that he had the authority or ability to forgive sin. Paul says here we'd still be guilty. We'd still be condemned. We'd still be in trouble. And then in verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ is not risen, then there would be no comfort in death. There would be no comfort in ever seeing anyone who professed faith in Christ who physically died. I would never see my mama, my pop-pop, my pap-pap, my mimi. I would never see my dad. I would never see my mother-in-law. They all died in faith. If Christ is not risen, then I'd never see him again. People say at funerals, 'I'll see you again.' But how do you know?" John 14, 19. Jesus said this, John 14, 19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me," he said, "because I live, you will live also." See, his resurrection is our hope for the future, for life after death, our hope to see our loved ones who've passed away, who have gone before us. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If we're materialist, if we're only living for this life now, if we're following Christ to have a successful life or a happy life, if we're only living for now, Paul says we should be pitied. You see, to follow Christ isn't easy. To follow Christ brings persecution and opposition and hatred and division. It requires sacrifice. It requires suffering at times. And if we're doing all this and there's nothing after this, then Paul said we're wasting our time. We're to be pitied. Verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits. Now understand that he's making a reference to an Old Testament feast. In Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord told his people to annually observe a special celebration called the Feast of First Fruits, which was always to be held the day after the Sabbath that immediately followed the Passover. And if you simply put that in the chronology of what happened on the Passion Week, we know for a fact that Jesus Christ was raised on the Feast of First Fruits, which was the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. And during this Feast of First Fruits, they were to bring the first of their harvest to the Lord and present it to the priest. A sheaf of grain was waved before the Lord. And it was a way of saying, "Lord, this harvest belongs to you. We believe it came from you, and the rest of the harvest will come from you as well." It was a testimony of what was to come. And Paul said here that Jesus has become the first fruits. He was the first ever to rise out from among the dead and be transformed, never to die again. The other people that we see raised from the dead in Scripture died again. Jesus is the only one, the first from among the dead to be raised and glorified, never to die again. And if you believe in Jesus, you will follow suit. Remember, when Jesus died on the cross, he went to paradise. That's what he said to the thief. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then 3 days later, his body was resurrected and glorified. If you believe in Jesus and you die before he returns, you will immediately go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But one day soon, when Jesus returns for his own, we'll be physically resurrected and the graves will be empty just like his. If you believe, you follow. Christ is risen, and that's how we're sure. Look, this is the message. This is the gospel. This is the focus. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's history that he rose from the dead on the third day. And it was the gospel was presented in such a way, this is Christ who died for our sins, just as Scripture said, and rose the third day, just as Scripture said. Now, what are you going to do about it? How does that truth affect your life? You see, that event declares his victory, it demonstrates his ability, it establishes authority, it gives us hope, and it calls every single person to make a decision. Whenever you hear that truth about Christ, you have to make a decision. Do you believe it or not? And if you believe and you submit your life to him and you trust in him, you can have hope and certainty and no fear of death and joy and purpose. If you believe, it will change your life. And if your life hasn't changed, then you need to ask yourself, do I really believe? Do I really believe? You see, you have to decide how you'll respond. Well, I'm not going to make a decision. Well, you just did. If you make a decision not to make a decision, you made a decision. You have to decide how to respond. It's history. It happened. There's more evidence. It happened. What will you do with the fact of his resurrection? The Bible says you must believe and repent, which means to change your mind. You have to believe to be saved. The Bible says you must turn from your sins and instead trust in Jesus to be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? And have you confessed with your mouth to him, you're my Lord? If you'd like to do that, if you'd like to confess Jesus as Lord, you'll have an opportunity to do so in just a moment. I'm going to lead a simple prayer, a prayer of confession that says, I believe you, Jesus, that you died for me, that you rose from the dead. Please forgive me of my sins and save me. Be my Lord. I want to follow you. And if you repeat this prayer and you say it to the Lord sincerely from your heart, he will forgive you because he's promised. And you will be assured of life beyond the grave if you're willing to trust him with your life. So let's all bow our heads. And if you'd like to say that prayer and begin a relationship with Christ, be forgiven of your sins. Become a follower of Christ. Please repeat this prayer after me. I believe in you, Jesus, that you died for me and you rose again. Please forgive me of my sins and save me. Be my Lord. I want to follow you. In your name I pray. Amen.